may we pray? Almighty and eternal God, we worship thee as the Lord, and we thank thee that thou hast protected thy church and upheld thy people through difficulties and dangers, though many and deep. And we pray that now, as we study the past, thou wilt strengthen our confidence that thy church will be guided and preserved still in the dangers and perplexities of our own day. We ask it for Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we began to get into the story of the disciplinarian controversy between the Puritan reformers, or would-be reformers, and the defenders of the Elizabethan establishment. I spoke to you of of Thomas Cartwright, and I was just in process of speaking to you of Field and Wilcox, the two young men who took up the torch from Cartwright and in 1572 presented an admonition to the Parliament in which they censured the errors of the Book of Common Prayer and called for their reform, not for the abolition of a liturgy, but for a purifying of it, let's be clear on that, and also, for good measure, they called for the abolition, now I do mean the word this time, the abolition of the episcopal hierarchy in the Church of England and the substitution for it of a Presbyterian scheme of government. Let me read to you from the summary of the contents of the admonition in this book, D.J. McGinn, The Admonition Controversy. The admonition condemns the Book of Common Prayer. In a general way, it deplores the origin of the book in the Mass, the forms of prayer that it gives, and the way it uses the name priest instead of minister. It also attacks specific portions of the book, particularly all the ritual taken over from the Roman Church. Various traditional elements in the communion service were picked out there for censure. Also, they censured the use in baptism of surplices, interrogatories ministered to the infant, godfathers and godmothers, fonts and crossing, brought in, they affirm, long after the purity of the primitive church. The point about interrogatories to the infant, by the way, is that the Anglican tradition, the Cranmer's way, of expressing in the baptism service the idea that the child baptized is committed to be a Christian, and that it's on the basis of this commitment that it is baptized. The way this is done is to ask the godparents, the sponsors who represent the church, to declare in the child's name a commitment to the Christian faith. A lot of Anglicans in many centuries have thought this was a little bit artificial. The Puritans, at least these particular Puritans, thought it was intolerable. They also objected to confirmation and the use of the wedding ring and the private administration of the sacraments and the rite of giving thanks, women giving thanks after childbirth, and the observing of saints' days. Also, they objected to the words, "receive the Holy Ghost in the ordination service." And then they attacked the whole existing form of ecclesiastical government, episcopal hierarchy, also the abuses of the system, non-residents and pluralities, that is, men holding more livings than one at the same time, and not residing in necessarily in some of the livings that they did hold. All those things must go, they said. And they put in a plea for Presbyterian discipline, presbyters, lay elders, and deacons supplanting the Anglican three orders of ministry. I say supplanting because the deacons whom the authors of the admonition wanted would have been permanent officers concerned with the relief of the poor, not men doing their first year of ministerial, probationary ministry, really, before being ordained to the presbyterate, which then and now is the Anglican use of the diaconate. And they go on to prescribe the specific features of Presbyterianism, which we've already seen in speaking of what Cartwright stood for, and which we've seen in the letter from which we're going to see in a moment in the letter from Sens about the young men of 1573. They end up by asking this pertinent question: if Presbyterianism is good for Scotland, how can it be bad for England? That's an appeal to the fact that in 1560 John Knox had secured a Presbyterian form of establishment in the Church of Scotland. Well, such was the admonition to the Parliament. I've focused on it a little because it was the first representative Puritan communication to Parliament, and it was a kind of statement of the Puritan platform to which appeal was constantly made in subsequent years. In 1573, Edwin Sens, who at that time was Archbishop of York, wrote about the young men at Cambridge and elsewhere in the country who'd taken up the points made in the admonition. Alongside my summary of the contents of the admonition, I thought I would read this to you, just to give you further testimony as to what the young Presbyterians were rooting for. "New orators are rising up from among us," writes Sens. "Foolish young men who, while they despise authority and admit no superiors, are seeking the complete overthrow and rooting up of our whole ecclesiastical polity, and are trying to shape out for us I know not what new platform of a church. Accept this summary of the question at issue, reduced under certain heads." And then he summarizes what they're standing for in 7 points. This, I think, is the clearest of all the summaries that you get. That's why I'm reading it to you. 1. The civil magistrate has no authority in ecclesiastical matters. He is only a member of the church, the government of which ought to be committed to the clergy. This point Cartwright had made, though in a muted way. 2. The Church of Christ admits of no other government than by presbyteries, namely by the minister, elders, and deacons. 3. The names and authority of archbishops, archdeacons, chancellors, commissaries, and other titles and dignitaries of the like kind should be altogether removed from the Church of Christ. That's the whole inherited medieval system of interpretation that the Church of England still retains. System of administration, I mean to say. 4. Each parish should have its own presbytery. 5. The choice of ministers necessarily belongs to the people. 6. Here's a new point, which I don't think any of the other documents made, namely the point of disendowment. The goods, possessions, lands, revenues, titles, honours, authorities, and all other things relating either to bishops or cathedrals, and which now of right belong to them, should be taken away forthwith and forever. 7. No one should be allowed to preach who's not a pastor of some congregation, and he ought to preach to his own flock exclusively and nowhere else. Sens opposes this on the ground that it's first needlessly radical and second certainly disruptive. "These things," he writes, "as far as I judge, will make not for the advantage and peace of the church, but for her ruin and confusion. Take away authority and the people will rush headlong into everything that is bad. Take away the patrimony of the church, and you will by the same means take away not only sound learning, but religion itself." Well, my concern here is simply that you should see what these young men were after, and you should also see what some of the older men in the Reformed tradition thought of it. so much now for the men and for the admonition. The effect of the admonition was to produce two weighty controversies. One between Cartwright and John Whitgift, Whitgist, who at the time of the controversy was Master of Trinity College, Cambridge, and later became Archbishop of Canterbury. And the second was between Walter Travers, one of these young Puritans, and Richard Hooker, who argued it out when they were both ministers at the Temple Church in London. That was a church serving specifically the legal community, the legal community based on the law courts. They were both ministers, as I say, of the Temple Church in London, and they argued it out for about 12 months, preaching against each other, sermon by sermon. That was from 1585 to 86. Thomas Fuller, the 17th century historian of the Church of England, a man of Puritan sympathies as far as piety was concerned, though a strongly royalist views in politics, he wrote a history of the Church of England, and describing this controversy, he said rather quaintly, "The forenoon sermon," that's Hooker's, "spoke pure Canterbury, and the afternoon, Geneva." That was Hooker laying down various positions, and Travers in the afternoon sermon, the second service, controverting them. The issues were first in the doctrine of predestination, whether reprobation was consequent or antecedent. You know what that means, I hope. Whether God reprobates those whom he does reprobate on the foresight of their sins or apart from that foresight. A rather scholastical and subtle question on which a great deal of ink was spilt, I may say, in the late 16th and 17th centuries. Then they argued the toss in various sermons against each other as to whether assurance of faith was less certain than assurance of sense, and Hooker said it wasn't, and Travers said it Hooker said it was less certain, and Travers said it was just as certain. And then came the big issue, which sparked off Hooker's big book. Whether the Church of Rome was a part of the Church of Christ, albeit disfigured, that was Hooker's doctrine, or whether the Church of Rome must be adjudged no part of the Church of Christ at all, which was Travers' doctrine. And they argued the toss, and one church issue led to another. And Hooker found himself at the end of this prolonged debate feeling that he wanted to write something about the church, which would, on the one hand, clear the issue on this particular question, and would, on the other hand, and more important, vindicate the Anglican establishment, the Tudor establishment, against the criticism that men like Travers was known for his private Presbyterian preferences, which they would vindicate the Church of England against the Presbyterianism of Travers and others like him. Travers already in 1573, 12 years before this controversy, had brought out a book in Latin, entitled, I'll give you an English translation, "A Full and Clear Explanation from the Word of God of Ecclesiastical Discipline and of the Wandering, Aberrationis, the Wandering Away of the Church of England from it," making the points in the admonition to the Parliament all over again. Well, against this background, the debate went on. Hooker did write his big book, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, which is still perhaps the most distinguished book that has ever been produced in defense of the kind of thing that you had in the Tudor establishment. And equally, Whitgift's writings against Cartwright have generally commended themselves to critics as being far more distinguished and cogent, simply as arguing, than anything that Cartwright was able to put up against them. But nothing in fact was achieved in the direction of Presbyterianizing the establishment. The literary guns were fired off, but nothing came of it. Parliament, to whom the admonition was addressed, did, as a matter of fact, almost pass in 1572 a bill that would have legalized nonconformity from the details of the prayer book service. But Elizabeth, when she heard what they were doing, sent down word to the Parliament House to say that no religious bills must be introduced until they passed convocation, and could she please have the text of this one, they wouldn't see it again. And after that rebuff, the Parliament never even attempted to put through on its own initiative a bill to Presbyterianize the establishment. In 1583, Whitgift became Archbishop. He set himself to put down all forms of Puritan activity, or rather Presbyterianizing activity, and to expel from their livings men of Presbyterian sentiments. He had a way of doing it. He revived a document which Parker had drawn up in 1571. Three articles to be subscribed by all clergy suspected of disloyalty to the established order. The first acknowledging the royal supremacy, the second requiring the second acknowledging that the Book of Common Prayer contains nothing contrary to the Word of God, and issuing in an undertaking to use that book and no other in public worship, and the third subscribing the doctrinal articles of the 39. Well, this of course caught a lot of Presbyterianizing Puritans at a sore spot. They couldn't, in good conscience, subscribe the proposition that the prayer book contained nothing contrary to the Word of God. In 1585, after 2 years of very rough handling of the Puritans by the use of this document of the three articles, Whitgift was persuaded to modify his attitude a little and to content himself by making Puritan suspects sign an undertaking to use the Book of Common Prayer without their actually having to subscribe the proposition that it contained nothing contrary to the Word of God. That gave them a modus vivendi, and most of them, at any rate, were able to manage. So much, then, for the leaders and the outline of the story. So far as achievement is concerned, it was a story of complete failure. They didn't Presbyterianize the Tudor establishment, and that's all that can be said. But I'm going to say a little more in order that you may understand the movement better. Having spoken of its leaders and its history, I'm going on now to speak of the arguments that were used in these debates between Cartwright and Whitgift, Travers and Hooker. And then we'll say just a little about particular forms of Puritan undercover activity during these years. The arguments, then. I quote a sentence from a certain H.C. Porter. He writes, "Cartwright's teaching was never improved upon in Elizabethan Cambridge, nor were any important additions made to his arguments." That is true. The admonition and Travers's book on ecclesiastical discipline and a whole lot more tracts and books that were published in favor of Presbyterianizing the establishment didn't really do more than echo Cartwright. Now, Whitgift, writing against Cartwright in one of these exchanges, a work of his called Reply to an Answer, Cartwright had answered what Whitgift had first written against the admonition. Whitgift now replies to Cartwright's answer. And Whitgift says that Cartwright's position, I quote him, "consisteth of two false principles and rotten pillars, really boils down to two points at which he goes astray. The one is that we must of necessity have the same kind of government that was in the apostles' time and is expressed in Scripture and no other. The second, that we may not retain in the church anything that has been abused under the Pope. That's actually a very perceptive summary. All Cartwright's articles, all Cartwright's arguments, rather, are expositions and applications of one or other of those two theses. Now, against this, Whitgift and Hooker argued that the intention of Scripture is actually misconceived if you suppose that the Bible is asking you to treat the primitive ecclesiastical practice of the apostolic age, which the New Testament records, as a norm for all time. To be sure, the New Testament gospel is a norm for all time, and it's given to be such. But what we are told about New Testament church order, so they argued, is recorded more as a narrative of fact and what actually happened than as a theological statement of an ecclesiastical norm. And as I say, you misinterpret if you treat it as a norm and say we must have a church order just like that which they had in the days of the apostles. And therefore, said Whitgift and Hooker, it's no disobedience to the Word of God to alter the New Testament pattern of church life and practice, provided that it's clear that by altering it, in the changed situation of a later age, you are doing the best thing possible for edification. Cartwright and his friends wouldn't allow that you could possibly, in principle, be doing the best thing for edification if you altered the New Testament church order. Whitgift and Hooker didn't agree. Whitgift does his argument historically, and he pursues this line of thought, that now that you have what you didn't have in the first century AD, namely Christian magistrates, Christian civil government and a Christian state, you no longer need, in the way that you needed in New Testament times, the plural eldership, the corporate eldership in each individual church, nor do you need the order of deacons as a class of men whose whole job was a matter of poor relief. They're arguing, of course, from Stephen and the six in Acts 6, Stephen and the other six in Acts 6. Nor do you need a setup in which the church is independent of the state. Our circumstances, said Whitgift, would make adherence to the New Testament pattern at those three points inappropriate and doubtfully edifying. Provided that we have good order and an edifying pattern of government in the church, then the ends for which church government is instituted are met. And the fact that we are doing it a different way from the church of New Testament times, the Christian magistrate, the queen in parliament, settling religion, establishing the Protestant faith in a country, and an episcopal form of government within the church rather than a Presbyterian one, these facts are not to be regretted. They need not be altered. Their developments rather to be welcomed. They're just as good, to say the very least, as was the New Testament setup. That's his argument based on the change of times and seasons. Sorry. Yes, they did. The whole thrust of their argument is that we don't need to stick to that today. Hooker does a complementary philosophical argument. He focuses on the question of the authority of Scripture. What do we mean, he says, when we say that Scripture has and must have final authority in the Church of Christ. Well, he says that we must be careful in answering this question, because there are certain things that Scripture presupposes. It's a book addressed to men, and it presupposes human nature. It presupposes in its recipients reason. It presupposes, and here Hooker picks up a conception which he took straight from the scholastic theologians, it presupposes that there is a law of nature in God's creation which is embodied in the right use of reason, also in the judgments of the Christian Church, as well as being embodied in Scripture. Now, Hooker isn't saying for a moment that reason and the Church don't make mistakes. He's not saying for a moment that it isn't necessary to detect and correct those mistakes by Scripture when it appears that Scripture is taking a different line from what the Church has said and what reason has said. But, he says, Scripture presupposes that those who read it have already acknowledged the law of nature and are and are men who use their reason and men who judge things by reason. Also that they are men who take seriously what has happened in the history of the Church, in which, says Hooker, the Spirit of God has all these centuries been active. And on the basis of his insistence that Scripture presupposes a law of nature, and also that it presupposes legislative power in societies, Hooker argues both the propriety and the utility of the Elizabethan establishment. He says it's perfectly proper that historic institutions like bishops and certain ceremonies of, so he would say, proved edifying power, that's his claim, it could be disputed, but that's what he says, bishops and ceremonies of proved edifying power and a liturgy which embodies a great deal of old stuff, it's perfectly proper and appropriate that those things, by the judgment of the Church, by the judgment, rather, of the Christian community, which is both Church and State in England, should have been established as the ecclesiastical norm for the country. It's perfectly appropriate that the Queen should be supreme governor of the Church of England. The law of nature expressing itself in right reason, says Hooker, approves these things. Approves them as being natural in the situation, appropriate, fitting, congruous, and in their results, edifying. And we're not in any way contravening the authority of Scripture, says Hooker, in accepting the Tudor establishment as it stands. Now, that was the argument. It's complementary to Whitgift's argument, as you will see. Both of them, both Hooker and Whitgift, go on to argue that it is in fact impossible to extract a complete church order from Scripture, that these isolated facts recorded about what they did in apostolic times don't make up as much of a church order, so that you will in any case have to fill certain gaps by making your own judgments as to what's edifying and what's appropriate. Sooner or later, everyone who would write a church order would do that, even the Presbyterians who claim not to be doing it. And they're able to develop this ad hominem argument against Cartwright and his friends, who claim, you see, to be arguing from Scripture entirely. They're able, I say, to develop this argument against Cartwright and his friends in a very effective and powerful manner. They just were better controversialists than their opponents. Now, all I'm asking you is whether you understand the argument. I don't ask you whether you approve or disapprove. I'd advise you not to give a snap judgment on that. These are issues which take a certain amount of thought before one can come to an opinion. But my question now is, have you understood the argument? You see how the Anglicans argued against the Presbyterians. because this again is important to understand if you would appreciate the way that this situation was developing. The Anglicans were convinced by their arguments, the Presbyterians weren't. The Anglicans were convinced that they were being thoroughly loyal to Scripture in supporting the Tudor establishment. The Presbyterians were convinced that they were contravening the Scripture. The Presbyterians expected judgment on the Church of England because of its iniquities. The Anglicans believed that they could, with a good conscience, pray for the help of God in all their necessities. This is part of the tragedy of the setup. Both sides convinced that they had God on their side, and that the other side is in fact going against the mind and will of God, and simply dishonoring him and endangering the Church and Commonwealth. This is why the Anglicans regarded the Puritans as thoroughly mischievous people, just as the Puritans regarded the Anglicans as committed to thoroughly ungodly principles. It was a tragic situation, and it just got worse and worse as it went along, as you'll see when we move into the Jacobean period.
Does Professor agree with the Anglican traditional principles, the scripture principles of
This argument was only used by Hooker, whose work in fact was published a bit late, 1594, I think it began to come out. And by that time, as I shall be telling you in about 10 minutes from now, the Presbyterians, the Presbyterian publicists and tract writers who campaigned in the 1570s and 1580s for Presbyterian church order, had, as it were, pulled the flag down. They'd acknowledged that they'd lost the battle, that it was useless trying to go on, and they never even attempted to answer Hooker. I don't know what the answer is to that question. My guess is that under pressure they would have had to agree with it. But the fact is that this is an area in which the controversy was never pursued and beaten up. I just don't know. None of them, to my knowledge, ever discussed it. Well, there's the argument. Any more questions, or do we move on? Move on then to just a little tailpiece about Puritan underground, underground activities. Yes, that's my heading, and it's the right heading, for a reason which you'll see. Two underground activities to be noted here, both of them dating from the 1880s. First, the classic movement. Well, you Presbyterians should know what a class this is. This was a shadow Presbyterian ministerial setup. A setup whereby, in particular, in different parts of the country, groups of ministers used to get together to have, in effect, a presbytery meeting to discuss questions, to debate issues, to decide on common policy, to make common decisions about questions involving church discipline in their individual parishes. A certain John Field organized these meetings, and undoubtedly they were helping ministerial work in the country parishes of England, quite considerably. Between 1583 and 1587, the classes, these meetings, spent a lot of time discussing a new edition of Trevor's Book of Discipline, which they hoped to bring out as an even better manifesto than the original Book of Discipline and the admonition to the Parliament. But then, in 1588, Fields died, and alas, some of the papers from his desk fell into the hands of one of Whitgift's chaplains, a man named Bancroft. Whitgift by then was Archbishop of Canterbury, and Bancroft was a man of the same spirit as himself, very strong against the Puritans, and these papers which fell into Bancroft's hands gave all the details of these local classist meetings up and down the country, where they were cited and who the members were and so on. And Bancroft exposed this scheme in public in a sermon and a pamphlet, and then went into action as Whitgift's representative to put down these ministerial meetings and disband them on the ground that they were seditious. They were hostile to the establishment. And men who were suspected of complicity in these local ministers' meetings were brought before the infamous Court of Star Chamber. You know what that is? It's a court which King Edward VII, before the Reformation, had set up, in which he himself, at his own discretion, through commissioners appointed by himself, could investigate firsthand any case which he, as King of England, thought ought to be a matter for the monarch's own jurisdiction. There were no strings, no legal strings. It was an extra-constitutional court, strictly, and in the Court of Star Chamber you could do just what you liked. Well, Whitgift, in cahoots with the Queen over this, sent Bancroft to bring the people suspected of complicity in the Classicist movement before the Queen's ecclesiastical commissioners in the Court of Star Chamber. And some of them had a bad time, and in the year 1590 a whole string of them were sent off to jail for complicity in this movement. The reason behind all this was, what it had been from the first, Elizabeth would not have Presbyterianism or any disruption of the ecclesiastical order in her kingdom, and she was not prepared to appoint as her ecclesiastical officers men who were willing to be kind to Presbyterianism either. When the Presbyterian Church of Scotland in 1590 passed a resolution calling for prayer for the poor persecuted Presbyterians of England, Elizabeth wrote a furious letter to James VI, that is, James VI of Scotland, later to be James I of England, telling him, for goodness sake, don't you let them get away with this. Don't you let them pray for our Presbyterians. They're a rotten lot. Let me read to you the way in which she addressed James. You find the letter in this book, The Nonconformity of Richard Baxter by Irvonwy Morgan, page 20. And she writes to James, "There is risen, both in your realm and mine, a sect of perilous consequence, such as would have no kings but a presbytery, and take our place, while they enjoy our privilege, with a shade, that is a pretext, of God's word, which none is judged to follow right without their censure. Yea, look we well unto them." James, reading this, doubtless said to himself, "A sect of perilous consequence? Why, that's my national church." But as far as Elizabeth was concerned, it was a thoroughly sectarian manifestation. And indeed, James undoubtedly took the line of thought which her letter expresses to heart, because when he came down to England after her death to be James I of England, he'd have no more truck with Presbyterianism than she would. He was just thankful to be out of Scotland, where these wretched ministers and, where the whole national church claimed so much independence. Well, there it was. And that was the end of the Classicist movement. Second underground activity, the Mar Prelate Tract. This is worth mentioning. It was rather fun while it lasted. In 1588 and 1589, scurrilous tracts lampooning the bishop began to appear in the oddest places. They were not put out through the ordinary channels of distribution. They were just found in bundles, done up in sacks, by the side of the highway and in field paths and so on. Or at least this was the story, and then people opened them and found the tracts and distributed them free. They were printed by a secret press that kept moving round the country. It's quite a romantic story how the then law enforcement officers tracked down the secret press, and eventually they did so and suppressed the and put a stop to the publication of the Mar Prelate Tracts. The significance of these tracts, which are very good fun to read, I may say, is that they give you an index of just how unpopular the whole episcopal hierarchy was getting. that it was possible to satirize it in this thoroughgoing way and to have a good deal of popular support and have people laughing with you rather than finding that you've spoken off the record and that the mind of the country is against you. And this lampooning of the bishops and this sustained Presbyterian criticism of the Episcopal order did incidentally have another effect, which I ought to tell you, which I will tell you now, that I unfeignedly regret. It prompted Anglican theologians to cast around for ways of defending the inherited diocesan episcopacy, and it led to the publication of books, beginning with a book by Bishop Bilson, Thomas Bilson, The Perpetual Government of Christ's Church, 1593, books which maintained that episcopal government was of apostolic institution and therefore of divine right and ought to be preserved in the Church of Christ for that reason. This was an innovation. Neither Whitgift nor Hooker had taken this line. They'd taken the line which all the previous Anglican reformers, all the previous supporters of the Tudor establishment had taken, namely that since episcopacy is a venerable ecclesiastical institution, it's better to hold on to it if you can than if you can't. But if you can't, well, it's not a great loss, and it certainly isn't a maiming of the church which Christ instituted. But here, after Bilson, and then Bancroft, and then a whole series of writers in the 17th century, you've got Anglicans insisting that the church which Christ founded is maimed if there are no bishops in it, and the churches without bishops can only at the best be judged second-class churches, although when they've had, these writers went on to say, when they've had to give up the episcopal order because of circumstances, we understand it and we sympathize and we don't blame them too much. That was said of the Reformed churches on the continent. But nevertheless, they are named churches, said these writers, because they haven't got this particular apostolic institution, which we in the providence of God retain. Well, the Mar Prelate texts, I suppose, did something to create the state of feeling which made these Anglicans feel that they must say something strong for episcopacy, and so which moved them to put it on this footing. But it seems to me that this is one of the historic mistakes of Reformed Anglican theology, and it's one which most evangelicals from that date of this have regretted. Well, that's all that I have to say about the underground activities, the Fascist movement and the secret press that produced the text, in the 1580s. By the end of Elizabeth's reign, as I've already indicated, the Presbyterian movement was dead, and its leaders simply stopped writing. They thought that the cause was hopeless. Cartwright and Travers both stopped writing before 1590 and lived a quiet life. Well, Travers not too quiet. He went to Trinity College Dublin of Provost between 1594 and 1598. But after he came back in 1598, he too went into retirement and lived 35 years in retirement and was seen no more. The Presbyterianizing Puritans relapsed, in other words, into inaction. And in a very perceptive and judicious phrase by A.F. Scott Pearson in his Life of Cartwright, not in the library, I'm afraid, you can't read it here, but in this book, page 359, Pearson says, they lapsed into inaction, quote, giving their wonted allegiance to the establishment, but waiting for a better day in which to renew their efforts in favor of Presbyterianism, unquote. But alas, that better day never came. Meanwhile, in the 1590s, after all the Presbyterian propaganda of the 1570s and 80s, a whole set of writers began to put out pamphlets and texts defending the Anglican establishment from one standpoint or another against its critics. I think that this is to be explained partly as a natural reaction. Pendulums do swing. Vigorous propaganda on one side of a disputed issue does lead to vigorous propaganda on the other side. But it's also, I think, to be explained partly as post-Armada euphoria. I mean, after the Spanish Armada donned the pieces in 1588, how could an Englishman doubt that the Lord was on their side, and that implied that the Lord approved of their church? The Puritans had been saying, well, that a church in the state in which it is, certainly the judgment of God is going to come down on the nation, and instead of great judgment came great deliverance. And this mood of post-Armada euphoria lies behind some of the things that began to be said in favor of the Church of England as she was established. And that, then, is the end of that bit of the story. Any questions? Not the ordinary secular-minded populace, but it certainly divided the Puritan party, because some of the Puritans themselves thought that this was the wrong way to treat evil. One of them, about whom you'll hear tomorrow, no, not tomorrow, sorry, Tuesday when we start again, Richard Greenham, put on record the following observation, which just about sums up what a lot of them were feeling. The tracts, he said, make sin ridiculous where they ought to make it odious. That is, they encourage people to laugh at sin, or what Greenham regarded as sin, rather than to deplore it. And the milder and more genuinely, I think it's fair to say, genuinely godly and pastorally minded Puritans did feel this. There's no question about that. But the ordinary uncommitted English townsman and countryman, he rather enjoyed the Markrell effect. I don't have any doubt about that. Well, what should we do? It's 4:05. I think we'd better leave it there. Any general questions or points anyone wants to raise to fill up our last 5 minutes, or shall I let you go early? Sorry, I didn't catch. Oh, there's a book in the library, recently published by S.J. Knox, called Walter Travers, Paragon of Elizabethan Puritanism. And all the information that you want is in there. I don't know whether you can get hold of any of his actual writings here. That's a different issue. But he gives you complete bibliographical details on everything. I think the book dates from 1964 or 65. No, look, by the way you put the question, you loaded it. What they would have said is that they were arguing that the Elizabethan establishment had all the backing that Scripture affords to any church order. This was their line, you see. It was really a hermeneutical difference. A difference in evaluating what the New Testament actually says about what they did in the church in the apostolic age. It's perfectly true that they were concerns to defend the establishment, but not, I think, with, and well, not to be fair to them, not with any unworthy motives. I mean, defending it for the sake of maintaining their own personal position in it. Rather, they were concerned to defend it because they thought it was right. They thought it was the proper and the godly order for the church in England. There's no question, I think, that they were sincere in this. Just as there's no question that Travers and Cartwright didn't, in fact, out-argue them. Now, you may want to say, but you'd have to go away and think about this and do a bit of work on the evidence before you could, you may want to say that their hermeneutic was wrong. But I think that you'd find it difficult to prove that. When you look at the New Testament evidence the way that they invite you to, you do have to weigh the fact that the evidence on church order is all very occasional. It describes what was done in the particular situation. And when in the pastoral epistles you've got specific injunctions for the way that particular aspects of church life are to be handled, well, as every exegete on the pastorals knows, it's done, some of it, in such an occasional way that it's difficult to tie down all the references. We can only guess, for instance, about the order of widows. They're there, and some things are said about what to do with the order of widows and who to have in and who not to have in. But we don't know anything apart from that about how the order of widows was organized and managed and what actually it did in the early church. And yet, most modern Presbyterians have never felt that it was necessary to re-establish an order of widows. And if they were arguing, in the church in our day, and if they were arguing on Cartwright's principle, you would have thought, really, that they ought to. And I'll just check that one out. Why don't modern Presbyterians, if they really are arguing on Cartwright's principle, insist on reviving the order of widows? And mind, Cartwright, give credit where credit is due, Cartwright was whole-hogging on this. He wanted an order of widows. He found it difficult himself to expound what exactly it would do, or would be for, but he was insistent that because it's there in the New Testament, it must be there in our church, or our church is a maimed church. He's going the way, too, that modern brethren have gone. Everything you do in the church must have scripture precept or scripture example, and everything that has precept or example in the scripture must be done in the church. Well, it's a position that, in argument, I'm afraid, people were able to make rings round him by producing cases like the widow and other such matters. I don't want to stop you taking your stand with Cartwright on this, but it's a more difficult position to maintain than you might think. This is an issue on which simple biblicism lets you down. You just say, well, give me the Bible and let's look up and see what they did and make a list of the things and we'll do them. Devising a godly church order isn't quite as simple as that. Well, it isn't, is it? If you say it is, and if you accuse me as an Anglican of just making things difficult, I shall simply say back to you, all right, what about those widows?